Welcome to the podcast for Gateway Baptist Church. You're listening to a message from our city campus. Find us at gatewaybaptist.com.au if you'd like to connect with us as we seek to change lives by following Jesus in our community, our nation, and our world.
My name is Hamish. I'm on team here at Gateway City, and it's a pleasure to be opening the Word with you this evening. Can I just affirm Hannah's warm welcome to you if you are new here or visiting or exploring faith? It's great to have you with us. And just want to affirm what Pierre said. If you haven't gotten your diaries out, get them out, put the 7th of April in, come and join us for some hangs down at the park. We'd love to be together with you in a time of community on the 7th. Well, as Hannah said, we are on the cusp of Easter. It's a week away. Amazing, isn't it? And as per the Christian tradition, we're going to be looking tonight at Palm Sunday, the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey for the Passover festival. And Palm Sunday is really a signal that we are entering the climax, the business end of the story, of Jesus' life, of his ministry. Things are getting real. The chips are coming out on the table. And so if you're here tonight and you're exploring faith, it's a great opportunity for you to get a window into who the central character of the Christian faith, Jesus, proclaimed to be. What was his mission? How did he plan on going about achieving it? Because actually what we find is that the climax of Jesus' mission, of his ministry, actually took everybody by surprise. Nobody saw it coming. Some people were disappointed by it. But for those who had eyes to see, it was far, far more impactful, thorough, beautiful than anyone could have imagined. I think Jesus reveals in the events of Palm Sunday three things to us about his character, who he was. Firstly, he reveals that he comes as king. Secondly, though not as we expect, thirdly, he comes riding on a donkey. Jesus comes as king, though not as we expect, he comes riding on a donkey. The events of Palm Sunday are accounted in all four of the Gospels. Clearly, it's an important event in the minds of the Gospel writers. And tonight, we're going to look at the recount of Palm Sunday in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 11. Let's read together. If you've got your hard Bibles with you, open them up. Mark 11, 1 to 11, and 15 to 18. Otherwise, the verses will be on the screen behind me. Let's read together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, "As Jesus has told them to," and the people let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then we're looking at verses 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is not "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" The chief priests and the leaders of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Great. Well, point one, Jesus comes as king. When we talk about the business end of something, I often think of a marathon race that I watched about 5 years ago on TV. I have no idea what marathon race it was. It just happened to be on. But it was fascinating because as I watched this marathon race, there was, of course, you know, the big clump of runners in the middle of the field. But in front of that big clump of runners, there was a group of five or six who had sort of formed this little pack out the front. And they were kind of just cruising together. No one wanted to make a move too early. No one wanted to reveal their tactical plan. No one wanted to reveal how much they had left in the tank. So they just cruised until they got to the point where there were just a few miles left, and suddenly we were clearly in the business end of the race. A couple suddenly broke out in front. A couple fell behind. There was no hiding anymore. They had to make their move now or they wouldn't make it at all. Suddenly, we got an idea of what had been unfolding all the way through. Of course, that's distinct from when I ran a half marathon a couple of years ago. When I got to the business end of my race, I pulled over to the side because I couldn't breathe and my legs couldn't move. And I really only hobbled over the line. But that doesn't stop me from wearing, any time I run in public, my I ran a half marathon t-shirt. I'm not fit, but I pretend to be. So that's okay. But we'll have to go with the professionals for our analogy. Because up until this point in the story, back to Jesus, though what Jesus has been doing has been remarkable, he's tried to lay on the down low, like our marathon runners. He's tried not to let the cat out of the bag about who he really is and what he's up to. In fact, when he's healed people, he's generally said to them, look, please don't tell anyone. This kind of information is just too explosive. That's until in chapter 8, of Mark, Jesus starts to make his first move. He says to his disciple Peter, who do you say that I am? Actually, he starts by saying, who do people say that I am? Peter replies, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah or another prophet. In other words, you're a teacher or a prophet, or a wise man who points towards the coming Messiah, but is not the Messiah. And then Jesus asks him, Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Messiah. You're not just a wise man. You're not just a great teacher. You're not just a prophet. You are the Messiah. You are the one we have been waiting for from God to come and redeem, free, the nation of Israel and all of humanity. But even here, at this point, Jesus warns his disciples not to tell anyone. Actually, it's not until chapter 10, just before our passage tonight, that Jesus starts to let the cat out of the bag. He's walking towards Jerusalem, towards Bethany or Bethpage, and a blind man on the side of the road starts yelling to him, Son of David, referring to King David in the Old Testament, have mercy on me. So this man is placing a kingly status upon Jesus. Jesus doesn't tell him to hush, rather he heals the man and ascribes the healing to the man's faith. Jesus has let the cat out of the bag and he's not trying to put it back in. And then, of course, by the time Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the whole crowd, have gotten adrift, caught adrift of what's going on. They join in too. They yell, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now. And at this point, Jesus embraces this messianic identity that the crowd places on him. Actually, in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, come up to Jesus and say, look, you've got to tell this crowd to be quiet. This is blasphemy. Jesus replies to them, truly I tell you, if I ask the people to be quiet, even the rocks will cry out in worship. Jesus is adamant now about who he is. He is coming as king, as the Messiah. And actually, when Jesus comes to you and I, this is how he comes to us too. He doesn't just come as a great teacher or a prophet or a wise man. If he was just a great teacher, you know, we could engage with some of his teaching and leave other parts that we don't like. If he was just a great teacher, we could engage with his teaching, but not actually let it change our hearts and our lives and the way that we live. But Jesus doesn't leave that open to us. If we engage with Jesus, we have to engage with him as Lord. C.S. Lewis, most famous for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, said that either Jesus is the Son of God or he is a madman or worse. But this being a great teacher, he has not left that open to us. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. One, Jesus comes as king. Two, though not as we expect. What was Jesus' mission? The crowd that were yelling Hosanna, the Jewish crowd ushering him into Jerusalem, and Jesus both agreed on one part of Jesus' mission. That was that he was coming to bring freedom. His mission was tied to freedom. But they disagreed on what real freedom was and how it might be achieved. We know that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. The Passover festival was an annual feast that remembered God freeing the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery. Maybe you've heard the story of Moses leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, towards the Promised Land. So every year, those who could from the nation of Israel would come to Jerusalem, to the holy city, and remember what God had done for them, and hope that he would do it again. And so you can probably imagine what kind of stress this would have created for Roman authorities in the city of Jerusalem. This is a politically charged festival that promotes freedom from the Roman authorities. The Passover festival in Jerusalem had given birth to many small-scale revolts and rebellion against the Roman authorities. Moreover, the crowd ushering Jesus into the city was waving palm branches. 200 years earlier, a Jewish family called the Maccabees had led a revolt against a Syrian oppressor called Antiochus and were victorious. And when they led a procession through the streets in triumph, people had cut palm branches and were waving them in celebration because these people had achieved political and military success. So palm branches were tied to military and political freedom. So we get a pretty clear idea of the kind of freedom that the Jewish crowd were looking for, were expecting. And just to put the cherry on top of the cake, Pilate, the Roman official, would have left his home in Caesarea and traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival too, with a band of Roman soldiers to maintain peace during the festival. And so from the east side of the city, Jesus would have been riding into Jerusalem with this crowd cheering him on, egging him on. And from the west side of the city, Pilate would have been coming in a procession with these Roman soldiers. And you couldn't write a more climactic scene if you'd wanted to, could you? But Jesus doesn't continue on to confront Pilate. He turns and heads towards the temple instead. What on earth is Jesus doing? If you've heard me preach before, you might have heard that during the week I work as a physiotherapist in a hospital. When we work as physios in the hospital, we're often wearing one of these, a stethoscope. We do a lot of lung or respiratory physio in the hospital, and you know, generally carrying one of these in our hands. And you might imagine that sometimes I'll walk into a patient's room and they'll think that I'm a doctor, be it a young doctor. And, you know, I walk in and they say, good morning, doc. And, you know, I think for a moment, you know, could I tickle my ego and go along with this? You know, maybe they'll do their physio exercises if they think I'm a doctor. You know, I don't know. Of course, I don't. I clarify immediately, look, I'm not a physio. I'm not a doctor. I'm a physio. But on one occasion, I walked into this guy's room who had an acute exacerbation of chronic back pain. I walked in and he said, good morning, doc. I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting for you to come and bring me a pill that's going to take away my pain. Actually, I hear this sort of thing all the time. What this man was asking for was something to take away the symptoms of the problem that he had. Actually, if we gave him a pill for his back pain, the pill would wear off, his back pain would come back again, probably worse than it was to start with. Actually, what this man needed was something far more comprehensive, something that was going to address the root cause of the issue of his back pain. Let me give you another analogy. I wonder if you've ever done some weeding in the garden. I don't garden much, but the first time I did some weeding in the garden, I thought it was easy. I kind of just came in and you know, ripped up these huge wads of weed, threw them straight into the bin. Kind of speaks to the state that our garden is normally in. But I was shocked when I came back a week later and all of the weeds had grown back again. I discovered that actually more care is required. It's not enough to just remove the part of the weed that is above the ground. If you want to get rid of a weed for good, if you want to deal with it properly, you actually have to get in and remove the root of the weed. And so there's a sense in which as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he neglects a Hollywood confrontation with Pilate and turns towards the temple, he's choosing to head for what he believes is the root of the issue, the root of the issue that the nation of Israel and, in fact, all of humanity have. So what is the root issue? What is the core problem? Well, a couple of verses later, and verse 15, we read that when Jesus returns to the temple, he overthrows table. He kicks money changers who are buying and selling in the temple out. And he says, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. In other words, the temple is meant to be a place where anyone can come and worship God. That is, submit themselves to God's plan. But you, and he's referring primarily to the religious leaders, have come to the temple and tried to fit God into your plan. You're using God. You're using the temple to try and turn a profit. And Scripture has a name for this kind of rejecting God's authority, rejecting God's plan, and establishing my own. It refers to it as sin. And sin is not new. Actually, from the beginning in the book of Genesis, as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden reject the authority of God by eating from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, right until now, humanity has this tendency to reject God's authority, to reject God's plan, and go ahead with their own. They have this tendency to take what God has generously given them and use it for their own selfish ends. They have this tendency to make themselves their own gods. And so, as Jesus turns, he's turning to head to the temple and address the issue of sin. I think there's a temptation for us, isn't there, as we come to God to be like the Jewish crowds that were ushering Jesus into Jerusalem. There's a danger that we come to God expecting that God is going to immediately address all of our external problems without doing any work on us. Make no mistake, God does care about our external circumstances, and often he does redeem them, and his promise is that one day he will redeem them completely. But if we're like the Jewish people and we usher God into our lives, waving palm branches, laying robes before him, in the expectation that he is going to come and immediately deal with all of our challenges and difficulties, probably what we will find is that he actually heads the first priority to our temple. He starts to rearrange the furniture in here. Because the assertion of Jesus is that the real problem that the nation of Israel has is not that they are captive to the Romans. His assertion is that that is a root of the real problem, which is that the nation of Israel is captive to sin. So Jesus prioritizes sin. He comes to free people from sin. How does he do it? Well, this is precisely what we explore in the story of Easter, which is coming in a week. But there is a signpost in this story that points forwards to what Jesus is going to do. So far, we have heard that one, Jesus comes as king. Two, though not as we expect, how does Jesus deal with sin? Three, he comes riding on a donkey. The donkey is the signpost. Now, the temptation is to look at Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and think, you know, great leader, great king, great Messiah, great guy. But oh my gosh, someone get this guy a new PR team. I mean, what were you thinking? Did you just find this donkey lying around and decide to put your king on it? Did you not have a plan? Is this some kind of practical joke? I mean, you just don't put a king on a donkey, do you? But actually, Mark spends 7 whole verses carefully articulating that it was Jesus who very carefully planned to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was Jesus' plan all along, not his half-strung PR team. So the donkey must be significant. What is the significance of the donkey? Well, it's two things. Firstly, he's fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that says the king will come mounted on a donkey. And the statement he's making is this. Whereas in battle, a triumphant military king will come riding in on a chariot or on a noble steed. We know this to be true, don't we? In the words of Tim Keller, a donkey is roadkill. If we're talking about battle, if you are on a donkey, you are going to die. I mean, you'd rather be a foot soldier 100 times over than be on a donkey. And so Jesus is coming as king, but he's coming as the suffering king. He's coming as the king who is going to willingly lay his life down. A number of years ago, UK show host and comedian Stephen Fry, maybe you've heard of him, was interviewed and he was asked the question, if you had the chance to speak to God, what would you say to God? Stephen Fry, at this time, thoroughly rejected the God of the Christian faith, and he said these incredibly strong words. Stephen Fry said, this is what he said he would say to God, "How dare you tolerate a world where there is such misery? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" They're strong words, aren't they? And Stephen's visceral response to the question is clearly soaked in first-hand experience of pain and suffering. But actually, I think that Stephen is appealing to a desire for, a longing for, justice. I think that we all long for justice, don't we? And actually, the Jews that were ushering Jesus into Jerusalem, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," I think they were looking for a deep, abiding sense of justice as well, against the oppression of the Romans. But the problem is that if we want real justice, if we want justice that leaves no stone unturned, that explores every nook and cranny, if we want to see justice right through to the end, then actually what we find is that we come up short too. We are in trouble. We are guilty. I mean, I have hurt people. I've hurt myself. I've diminished relationships. If Stephen Fry gets what he's really asking for, then we have to go too. Paul says in Romans 3 that all fall short of the glory of God. And Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Not that God by any means enjoys punishing people. He doesn't. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather that the wicked turn from their way and live." But God is a God of justice. He's a God who honors free will. And if a branch cuts itself off from the vine, from the source of life, then what is there left for the branch but to wither and die? But this is the good news of the king who comes riding on a donkey, of the king who comes willingly laying down his life. He is the king, in the words of Edmund Clowney, who comes firstly not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. Jesus comes and he bears our judgment, the judgment that we deserve. Jesus himself affirmed this in Mark 10. He said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Tim Keller says, "Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve." And see, this is what distinguishes the Christian faith from every other worldview, every other religion. In every other religion, it's about what I do to try and earn my way to God's favor, to try and generate peace for myself, to try and make amends for what I have done wrong. But the Christian faith, the assertion of the Christian faith, is that I can't do that for myself. I can't make amends. I can't earn my way to God. I need somebody to do it for me. The assertion of the Christian faith is that Jesus has done that for us. Every other religion, every other worldview, it's about what I do. Christianity is about what he has done for us. Do and done. It was because God so loved the world. He loves you. He loves me. That he gave his one and only son. So there you have it. One, Jesus comes as king. Two, though not as we expect. Three, he comes riding on a donkey. And see, if you only get point one, that is that Jesus comes as king, you might say, well, great, look, here is a king. You know, I'd better earn my way into his favor. I'd better do the right thing so that the king protects me, so that the king gives me what I want. You might approach the king from a superficial level, from a transactional perspective, from a purely external perspective. But that's the way that the world operates. And we know, we see that a transactional relationship is just not enough. So we come to point two. We find that Jesus comes as king, but not as we expect. He comes looking at our heart. He comes for something deeper. He comes for justice, real justice. He leaves no stone unturned. He explores every nook and cranny. And when he comes and looks at our heart, he and we find that we come short. We are guilty. So more is needed. We come to the third point. We find that Jesus comes as king. Though not the king we expect, he comes riding on a donkey. We find a king who has come not to be served, but to serve. Not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment for us. And so we can join with Paul when he says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And we can say, "Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. I'm going to invite the band up to join me. Oh God, it's the great paradox. It's the great mystery. It is amazing that nobody saw it coming. You came as the king, but you came as the king who would suffer, who would lay himself down for us. God, we just say thank you for coming. Thank you for coming and laying yourself down for us. God, would you help us not to come to you just from an external perspective, just for our own needs and wants, but God, would you help us to come to you with a sense of honesty and openness? Because God, the good news is that we, because of Jesus, we can come to you and you will receive us. You will start to shape us, reshape us, renew us, our hearts and minds from the inside out. And God, as we head into Easter, would you refresh in our minds this great truth about who you are, the King who came, not as we expected, but riding on a donkey. God, we give you our praise. We worship you. We say Hosanna. In your mighty name, amen. Just invite you to stand. Why don't you join with us as we sing and praise our Saviour, Jesus.
We hope you've been blessed by this message. If we can pray for you, or you would like to take further step in your relationship with Jesus, we would love to connect with you. Please head to gatewaybaptist.com.au and click on Get Connected to let us know.